a great encouragement it is to see each and every one of you who recognize that which is primary, that which is first and foremost. In a moment, we're going to be looking at 2 Thessalonians. We've studied our way in a recent couple of months through 1 Thessalonians. We'll be looking in 2 Thessalonians. We'll be reading portions, though, of the early verses in Acts 17 and Acts 18 before we get there. The Acts passages I'll put up on the screen in a moment, so it might be better if you just go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians at this time. The Bible declares Solomon to be the wisest of all men. None before him, none after him, enjoyed both a miraculous measure of wisdom, which we learned from the first book of Kings was bestowed upon him because of his faith, because of his devotion to his God. But he also was granted then an enormous amount of experience, became the wealthiest man of his age, and was able then to participate in absolutely everything that the world could offer. Wisest man that ever lived began early in the first chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes to tell us that there is nothing new under the sun. That which has been is that which will be. All things are cyclical. He spends a lot of time in that first chapter making the point that in this physical creation and in the doings of humankind, there's really nothing new whatsoever. Yesterday, I think every one of you will know, there's been nothing else or little else on the news, of course, in the last 24 hours. It was only 26 hours ago, I guess it would be, that unknown stranger walked into a synagogue in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, proceeded to murder a total of 11 absolute strangers, people he did not know, simply because he had been overcome in apparent madness with a hatred for these people. And there's nothing new under the sun. This earth is a violent place. It has always been a violent place. It will be violent for so long as God allows it to endure. In this country, in our times, these circumstances such as we witnessed yesterday are tragic and awful as they are, relatively rare. We are not living in the Sudan. We are not living in 100 other places on the earth where at every given moment we would be living in fear of such events as transpired only yesterday in Pittsburgh. There is nothing new under the sun. And the Lord's people, first the Jews of long ago, and then of course the Christians for the last two millenniums, have been especially prominent in such attacks, in such terrible forms of persecution. We've come not to expect it in these particular times as Christians. But what we learned in the first of the two Thessalonian letters is that that was instantaneously what the saints were met with so long ago. The opposition that they received in Thessalonica instantly upon their becoming Christians was truly horrific. And while we do not read about fatalities in Thessalonica in the early months of the church, nonetheless, it would not be long at all. And there would, in fact, be death across the Roman Empire visited upon all those who named the name of Christ. And this very, very chiefly, exclusively in the beginning, is not coming from the Gentile nations. It's not coming from Roman citizens or from the Roman government. It is coming from the Jews. Jews themselves who would not accept their Messiah, their prophesied king, after all of the Old Testaments telling us from Moses onward that he was coming. These Jews immediately, forsaking their king, turned upon those that accepted him. There's never justification, for the kind of violence that we saw yesterday. There's no excuse for that. And typically today it does flow, out of simple madness. Okay, but brethren, we need desperately to remember that to the extent that we truly apply the principles we find in Scripture, to the extent that we live like the Christians of the first century, we are going to be a source of irritation for the world around us. And so it ought to be, perhaps, that we would strive to be as faithful as we humanly can, and then might find, if we did, that there'd be a rising tide of opposition. What has been, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, will be, and we may see these days again. And so the reading of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is always understood to be in the context of those who were fearing for their day-to-day existence, for their health, and for their lives as they embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. It all began in Acts chapter 17. These are the first five verses. When they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining, giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded, some joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. I asked Carl this morning to read the succeeding verses down through verse 10. We see the atrocity that is taking place. We see the lies that are being uttered, how these people are being misrepresented. And immediately, after only three Sabbaths, Paul is forced to flee the city for his life. Three Sabbaths. 3 weeks. And the saints were on their own in Thessalonica. In Acts, the next chapter, chapter 18, the first seven verses say that after these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. There is nothing new under the sun. There will always be violent opposition, whether organized by a government or set upon spontaneously by mobs or madmen. There will always be opposition. And so the Jews met opposition even though they were no longer the people of God in Acts 18. The Christians met opposition instantaneously because they had become God's chosen people. And so Paul continues there, came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there, went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. As you can see, I'm reading from Acts chapter 18, the first few verses. Now, you may still have your finger there at 2 Thessalonians. If you'd like, you could make a note then on that title page of 2 Thessalonians to see Acts chapter 18, in verse 5, it's on the screen, says, "When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments." It is right there at verse 5, in the midst of this resistance, in the midst of this blasphemy, somewhere there at Corinth, right there at that verse, Paul in those days is writing both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It is here in Corinth at that time where there's opposition everywhere, where there's violence everywhere, that Paul is so concerned for these Thessalonians. He writes the first letter, a matter of just 3 weeks after he'd been teaching them. He's forced out. He writes immediately. It is probably somewhere between, the furthest estimates are 3 to 6 months later, but still in A.D. 51 or 52. So you might put that as well on the title page of 2 Thessalonians. It's either 51 or 52 A.D. Acts 18:5 in Corinth, that Paul writes now the second letter, 3 to 6 months after the first letter. It is abundantly plain from the first letter, even more so in the second letter, that there's nothing new under the sun. And that even though a matter of a few months have passed, these Thessalonians are still under those fires of persecution. If anything, they have increased. It intensified. It's worse. Paul can't go back. He's on a mission from his God. He is still bringing other people to Christ, starting other congregations. He probably couldn't go back anyway for the sake of the fear of his life. But his concern for them is immense. And so now he writes a second letter that begins now, as you'll see in 2 Thessalonians, with concern for these people in the midst of these terrible persecutions that they are facing. So we're going to look this morning at the first 8 verses in 2 Thessalonians 51, 52, perhaps AD, 3 to 6 months after he had fled for his life. He writes this second letter and says, Paul and Silvanus, known in the book of Acts as Silas, and Timothy, of course, the young man he'd met on the first journey and brought to Christ and then picked up on the second journey and is now a training to be a preacher himself. Paul and Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. Peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Persecution. Life-threatening persecution. Driven from your homes, your occupations, driven from your city, forced out into an unknown and unaccepting world to try and build new lives. It's what's happening to these people. But something else that is happening to them, which is abundantly plain, brethren, which we can appreciate but hope that we never actually have to experience, is that only by means of having to face people who are passionately, perhaps wildly, opposed to who you are, what you believe, what you stand for, how you behave, your very existence, only in circumstances of such mortal danger can you learn certain aspects of Christianity. can you be forced to confront what you really believe and the price you'll have to pay for it? And can you become, through these fires of persecution, the kind of a person, maybe as much of a person, as you really ought to be and could be? But without, you know, this kind of force being brought to bear, you may never actually achieve. And so let's just try to remember, every time we read these letters, it's so easy for us, you know, to just forget the context and the circumstances, or to neglect it. You know, we're searching for this, that, or another thing. Underlying every word you ever read in the two Thessalonian letters is the fact that these people were hated, that they were bitterly hated, that they lived in fear that if they tried to tell somebody about the Christ, they themselves might be the next driven out into the wilderness, like Paul had been after only 3 years. Perhaps then pursued, like Paul had been, from Thessalonica to Berea, where he found more noble-minded people willing to examine the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They'd seen this with their own eyes. They were experiencing this in their own lives, and see what kind of a people they became. Verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. There's food for thought. When was the last time you had that sort of aha moment? Oh, I'm stronger. Oh, I've learned this. Oh, I want to do that or some other thing that I haven't done before. I find myself growing. I find myself, my faith, my convictions, every aspect of my relationship to my God, growing. Not static, not plateaued, not just simply existing, but becoming something larger than what it used to be. Brethren, it is more difficult for us. Jesus has already, you know, informed us unforgettably about camels and the eyes of needles and how difficult it is for those that are wealthy to even enter the kingdom, let alone be effective and useful, productive citizens within it, and then farther from that, to spend a lifetime with a faith that is always increasing. It is always becoming something greater and something better. Because we know such wealth, because these kinds of attacks are so rare among us, because we don't live like the Thessalonians did under these constant threats, then brethren, as Jesus pointed out, with just wealth and peace in general, we are sorely tempted to just coast. We never get, you know, our transmissions in gear. We find it extremely difficult to even contemplate the idea of going door to door, of handing out a tract, of inviting a friend or a neighbor to come and worship with us, of trying to raise, you know, the question at lunch, at work, or at school, or wherever you are at any time. Just for most of us, brethren, isn't it just such a terrible thought that we could, in fact, get through a whole day and never think about Jesus the Christ or His relationship to somebody else that we know is not saved, has not been forgiven of their sins, has no hope of eternal life, and here we stand now with the keys to the kingdom, with a full knowledge of the gospel itself. Is your faith growing? Is your faith larger? Is it greatly enlarged this last week? We're adding up the last month, come to the end of October. We're in 2018, which is rapidly coming to a close. Is your faith different and better than it was when you were thinking about New Year's resolutions just 10 months ago? For most of us, brethren, I'm afraid it's not the case. Are we to pray for persecution then? you know, well, never. Pray that these things will not come upon us. But should we not be awfully fervently and with some embarrassment and shame, be praying as hard as we know how that God would increase our faith, as we find in the record in the Gospels, people coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, increase our faith. Teach us to pray. What should I do to inherit eternal life? When was the last time you asked any one of those three questions? These Thessalonians are asking themselves questions every single day. Is it worth it, the price I'm paying? And when the answer is yes, yeah, it's worth that. Okay, well, tomorrow it's something else, and it's worth something. Well, okay, my faith is still worth it. Yeah, yeah. Wait till tomorrow, Satan says. Well, it's still worth it, and still, and it always will be that my faith increases. For the Thessalonians, under this kind of opposition. Let it be so for us, brethren. Try to learn this lesson. It's either Galatians, which I lean toward, or these two letters to the Thessalonians that are the first books of the New Testament. And they are bathed in grief and sorrow and pain and suffering and the question of cost and counting it. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows greater. Not hard to see how if you are few against the many wield the power. If the Jews are driving you out of your synagogue in those days, if we were driven out of our homes by religious opposition today, which is what they were facing, we'd sure appreciate each other. The few that hold to this truth, cling to their faith, we would really come to love and appreciate each the other. I have no doubt that in Pittsburgh today, every Jew, as they are called, in that city is bonding like we can't begin to imagine. Would that we could just simply look into the Scriptures, see the truth, see the value of the wisdom, and choose today, we could, to grow, not just in our own faith, but in our love for each other, our appreciation for these who walk a straight and narrow path, the few who have found it and share a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ here in the community in which we live. These people, brethren, were growing in that third verse and in both of these ways. And we can too, can't we? Surely we can. You know we can. We know this thing intellectually. We just need to make sure that our hearts, recognize it as well. So verse 4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. He's proud of them for it. But now he wants to add something. It really wasn't discussed in the first letter in verse 5. He says, now this suffering and what will come of it, verse 5, is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Now, brethren, it is not necessary, essential, or universal that you must suffer in order to please God. That's not the teaching of Scripture. It is, however, very common. It was the natural circumstance in the first century. It's not necessary, but it works. And so in verse 5, we have this plain indication of God's righteous judgment that you be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. When you count the cost, is it worth it? Yes, it is. Is it worth the cost that Paul suffered, bearing the brand marks of Jesus on every part of his body? Is it worth what the Thessalonians are? Yes! Yes, it is. And you know that if you've been tested, if you've had to write that check and pay that price. Brother, we know it is so today. We know it is so, but we lack, you know, the actual persecution. Are we worthy then, verse 5, of the kingdom of God, for which, if we were to finish the verse, you know, to apply to us, we're not suffering anything at all. Are we worthy of that for which we suffer nothing? Brethren, as you know so well, this congregation is a congregation that Don and I have known for quite a while now, and we're not, certainly I'm not, standing up here saying, you're a bunch of failures, you know, you haven't done any of these things, you don't love the brethren, you don't appreciate the Lord, you're face on grind. You know, far from it. I see the devotion of those that are in these classes who, you know, participate in the work of the Lord. So don't misunderstand me. Just saying, when we're studying these epistles, we've got to work harder at it, because we don't have that additional force of persecution that requires us to have to count that cost on a daily basis in the most concrete and material and physical kinds of terms. Lacking that currently, we have to choose free will to be growing in our love for one another and in our faith for our God, so that in our God, that we might be worthy of the kingdom for which we are not suffering, in verse 5. But now watch in 6, 7, and 8. It is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. Brethren, never forget, this is all in terms of the persecution that these people are receiving from one and only one group of people, the Jews. They are not suffering at the hands of the Romans. They are not suffering at the hands of the Gentiles who share this city out here. They're suffering at the hands of the Jews. Verse 6, it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. It is not possible for the Thessalonians to envision anybody else who is going to receive affliction as a just result of having afflicted the Thessalonians outside the Jews. They're the only persecutors. So when they're reading verse 6 in 51 or 52 AD, and they paid with months of heavy-handed maltreatment by their Jewish brethren, if God's going to repay with affliction the ones that are afflicting them, they cannot think in any other terms but this: the Jews will pay for what they're doing to us right now. And in verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted. The Jewish persecution will come to an end, their understanding. And to us as well. Paul was persecuted, driven out of each of these cities by the Jews, not by the Romans ever. By the Jews he was driven out. Relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. Who are the Thessalonians thinking don't know God and will receive this retribution? The Jews in the local synagogue who are persecuting them. And to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Who are the Thessalonians thinking are the people who will be repaid with affliction for having persecuted them, so that they and Paul will receive relief from those people? persecution. Who are they thinking of? They're thinking of their circumstances at this hand, this time, at the hands exclusively of the Jews. So, while I know it's very commonly thought that in the midst of all this persecution, Paul's desperate concern for these people, and he's writing this letter to sustain their faith, and persecution, persecution, persecution is everything he's talking about in both letters, that we then kind of skip over that. We have a tendency to think when we see fire, retribution, judgment, 2,000 years from now, you know, in their day, that there'll be a final judgment and these guys will finally get their comeuppance. Brethren, would that bring you any relief at all from the persecution you're currently in if Paul says 2,000 years from now they'll be raised from the dead and they'll have to answer for it? Is that relief for you now? Well, of course not. And so, here especially, as I think mistakes get made here fairly often, let's appreciate, brethren, that what was coming for the Jews in answer to their persecuting these saints was coming in these saints' lifetime so they could get relief from it. And it was coming in Paul's lifetime. Get relief from it. The Jews would lose their persecuting power in flaming fire when Jesus comes in retribution for their having persecuted first him and then his people. When did that happen? So that every Jewish Christian who had been persecuted by the Jews could say, our persecutors, as is only just, have now received the very affliction that they visited upon us, flaming fire. And we are now free, relieved from their persecuting power. Brethren, these events are all couched in what would be the eventual hatred in their lifetimes of the Roman Empire, not against Christians, but against what? The Jews. Why were Priscilla and Aquila driven out of Rome? Because Claudius was developing, that emperor, a hatred for those Jews. We've seen uninspired records that part of the hatred that the Romans would develop and would ultimately end in the complete destruction of Israel and the tearing down of their temple, part and parcel with the rising tide of Roman hatred for Jews, was, we are told in these uninspired writers, the disturbances that the Jews were creating in the Roman Empire, which revolved around one Crestus. Who is that Crestus that the Jews were creating disturbances over? It's Jesus, the Christ, is who that is. So, brethren, what I'm maintaining here is that while we are free from that persecution, our brethren were not. But how great we should appreciate that freedom. Because in the lifetimes of those people, having endured that persecution, they lived to see the destruction as a national entity forever, the Jewish people, in that war that took 3.5 years to terminate in 70 AD. This is the affliction that would relieve the Christians from Jewish persecution. And the Jews brought it on upon themselves. Why? Because in every city that Christ's gospel came into, what did the Jews do? They rioted, they created disturbances, they dragged the Christians into the courts, they drove them out of the cities, and all of that disturbed the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and brought the wrath of Rome down upon the Jews until they were no more. Read again verses 6 through 8. After all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and give relief to you who are afflicted. And thus as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And I must stop for this morning. My 30 minutes have come to an end. But for those of you that have been in the prophets class, and particularly in Isaiah chapter 13, it's also in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, other places, We have seen this identical terminology used again and again and again in the Old Testament. Very familiar to the Jews. Flames and retribution. As God is depicted as riding on a cloud to visit destruction on those people who do not obey Him. So when you see revealed from heaven with mighty angels and flaming fire in this passage, yes, Acts 1, 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is still one day going to come actually from the sky, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That will yet happen, but it's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about a righteous God saying, enough is enough with you Jews. You have persecuted my people. They have suffered greatly, though they have just sprouted and flowered in their love for one another and in their faith toward me. They're just greatly enlarged. Thanks for that persecution. But the time is up. It's over. I'm hoping, brethren, we appreciate them. The freedom we have from it. We will never be persecuted by the Jews. Now will we? No. Relief was granted back then. But will we be persecuted? Remains the question. To the extent, probably, brethren, that we grow our faith anyway and our love for one another. So I've selected as a theme for this evening's fourth Sunday songs and prayers that have to do with love of the brethren for the brethren. Please come back this evening, 5:30. We'll spend most of our time, though James Hebert will be speaking briefly. We'll spend most of our time in song and prayer, thinking about whether or not we are fulfilling 2 Thessalonians 1, though we are free from the persecution that was visited upon them. Please join us. In the meantime, if you're not yet a Christian, please join us in the service of our God. Let today be the day of salvation. If we can help you in Bible studies, in prayer, in any manner, let it be known, please, as we now see.